We're going to turn to the Word of God tonight, just by way of introduction to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 6. And then we'll have another scripture verse, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And we'll remind yourselves of the well-known words again, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. While you're turning up the place, let's just think of our need for the Lord to be our instructor and our teacher. So we're going to bow in prayer and we'll ask the Lord to speak to us now. Loving Father, we call upon Thy name tonight and we pray for the influence of the Word of God to be felt at its best. We pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom. And we ask Thee tonight to speak to every soul in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 6. I'll read verse 5 to get the connection. We have the woman coming down to the tomb of Christ in the morning of the resurrection. They found not the body of Christ. They were much perplexed. And verse 5, as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, the two angels that they had seen said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. So we proclaim the risen Christ in the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. Remember that the Mormon revelation, the Book of Mormon, is supposed to have come from an angel. Well, the Word of God says, Galatians 1, verse 8, this is with reference, the previous verse shows, to those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, even if the experience that Smith claimed to have had, even if it was genuine, I don't believe that it was. I don't believe that any angel came and spoke to him. But even if it was genuine, even if an angel came from heaven and gave somebody golden plates, or gave them a whole new Bible, as it would appear to be, even though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That gospel doesn't measure up to what the Bible says. You can reject it, and you will know that those who teach that gospel have the curse of God on them. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. He's under the judgment of God. He's under the curse of God in his life. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. And there are other words of similar kind elsewhere in Scripture, warning any man against adding to the Word of God. Woe to that man who tampers with the Book of God. Verse 18 and 19 of the last chapter, Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible too, I may say, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, and I want you to know that when you add, you're taking away. And when you take away, you're adding. One necessarily belongs to the other. It's impossible just to do one, I believe. When you do one, when you add to the word, you're taking away from it. That has to be. Because if you add another gospel, then you must take away from the true gospel that's contained there in the Word of God all the while. And if you take away from the Book of God, you take away so that you can add something else in its place. So the two things necessarily complement one another. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Amen. With reference to our text on the resurrection, Luke 24 and 6, I said to a Mormon pervert not so long ago, the founder of your religion, Joseph Smith, is long ago dead, and his bones are moldering in the dust. I can take you to the tomb of the founder of my religion, and I can show you the place where he was buried, but the tomb is empty. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen again from the dead. We must bear that in mind, that as with every false religion, the human founder of that religion passed away in the course of time and has had to succumb to the advances of death. His bones are moldering in the dust. But oh, we can go to the empty tomb and recognize that Christ, who is the rock of our salvation, has left the tomb empty. Mormon missionaries are against the Bible. In fact, I think it would be fair to say they hate the Bible, for they're very quick to point out what they think are contradictions in the Word of God. It's very obvious to me why they're so much against the Bible. I think I understand their opposition to the Word of God, how ready they are to condemn the authorized version of the Scriptures. The reason for that, I believe, is that there is no religion in the world that is more at variance with the Bible than is the Mormon religion. I'm referring, of course, to all the religions in Christendom. There is no religion that is further away from what the Word of God teaches than the Mormon religion is. I had two Mormons come to my door one night, and they started in immediately to condemn the Scriptures. It was their intention later to exalt the Book of Mormon and to proclaim what a wonderful book in contrast the Book of Mormon was with the Bible. And I quickly cautioned them and said, "Now, you want to be careful about condemning the King James Version of the Scriptures, because you will know that Mormon had a son, and his name was Moroni. And Moroni is mentioned many times in the New Testament." Their eyes opened up wide like saucers. They had never heard that before. And they thought to themselves, "Well, we better go slow about condemning the authorized version of the Bible." But when I started to explain to them where Moroni was found in the New Testament, telling them that one of the words for full in the New Testament happens to be, in the Greek, the term from which we take the word moron. I'm sure you've heard of that many a time. It's not a complimentary thing. Somebody meets you in the street and says you're a bit of a moron, you'll not actually go home rejoicing. Now, Moroni, I told them, is mentioned quite a number of times, and all who are following him are fools just like himself. What a strange thing that when Joseph Smith and some others were concocting this false religion, that they should fasten on to a name like Moroni. For God has accounted that man a fool indeed of all men. He ignores the Scriptures to his own peril. We would want to have information, at least in some detail, about the founders of the Mormon religion. And Joseph Smith and Brigham Young must share a large part of the blame for bringing the Mormon organization into existence. Joseph Smith was born of rather notorious parents in Sharon, Windsor County, in Vermont, United States of America. He was born in 1805. Now, he didn't have a good family background for anybody that would seem to sound reliable or trustworthy. His father sold blessings. His mother was a fortune teller, and it could not be said then that young Joseph Smith would grow up to be a very reliable person. Three men who had known Joseph Smith in the area near New York, where he came to live, who were acquainted with him from the time he was 10 years old to when he was 25 and upwards, these men gave a clear testimony concerning Joseph Smith. One said, plainly, "Joseph Smith is a notorious liar." Another said, having known him for that length of time, We never knew another person so utterly destitute of conscience as he was. And another person said, the thing for which Joseph was most notorious was his vulgar speech and his life of unspeakable lewdness. Joseph Smith then, needless to say, did not have a very good character when he started off in life. The family got connected with the Presbyterian Church for a while, but young Joseph Smith decided he would stay out of the church and try to find out just who was right and who was wrong. He was a person who would have made the Roman Catholic Church envious if he had joined them. He probably would have put Bernadette of Lourdes out of a job because he had more visions and revelations, more meetings with saints and prophets and with angels than anybody else alive, I would suppose. The only difficulty would have been if Joseph had joined the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope and him would have had an argument over who would keep the money. But when Joseph was 14, he retired into the woods, he tells us, began to pray, and two persons appeared to him there in the woods, and one said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son, hear him." So there at 14 years of age in the woods, Joseph Smith was claiming to have met God Almighty, and that God Almighty brought his son down from heaven and personally introduced him to Joseph. So Joseph was a very important person, even by the time he was 14. He had a special interview with God and a special introduction to Jesus Christ, so he claims. Now Smith decided to ask them, saying he had the opportunity, about the denominations and if he should join any of them. But he was quickly told that all the denominations were wrong, all their creeds were an abomination in God's sight, all the sects were corrupt and hypocritical. And this vision was given to him when he was only 14 years of age. 3 years later, he met Moroni, of whom we have already spoken. Now, Moroni claimed that he was a messenger from the presence of God. And he told Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, about a book that had been deposited, written on golden plates, giving an account of the former inhabitants of America and containing the fullness of the everlasting gospel. He said also there were means whereby he could see the message written on these plates. And you probably know a wee bit about this history. I'm sure you've heard about it before. But these, what we may call glasses, were called the Urim and Thummim, Joseph Smith said. Now, the Urim and Thummim were never used in the Bible for interpretation of any mysterious writings. The Urim and Thummim were in the hands of the priests, the instruments of knowing the divine will, knowing God's guidance on certain matters of conscience and direction. But Joseph Smith decided to call these magic glasses the Urim and the Thummim. He desired to get married by the time he was 21. Only the girl's father wouldn't give him permission. Apparently, Joseph wasn't very active, not very laborious. He wasn't interested in working for a living. It was Joseph's intention to go around the country with the help of a peepstone digging for money and determined that he would find treasure in that way. Naturally, when he was out of the job, the girl's father wouldn't see him as a very good prospective husband and had forbidden the marriage. However, Joseph was determined and he managed to persuade the girl to elope with him, and after all, he did marry the girl. Now, the Book of Mormon itself came to be written by means of these visions, and as time progressed, there was a Mr. Martin Harris. He was a New York farmer. He had befriended Smith. He wanted to finance the publication of the Book of Mormon. So Harris was persuaded to mortgage his farm to get the money to pay for the publication of the Book of Mormon. It was published on the 26th of March, 1830. When the Book of Mormon came out, it was first of all put on a par with the Scriptures. And then later came to occupy a place above the Bible, and it was nearly always the case. Now, it was put on a par, first of all, with the Scriptures. In Article 8 of the Articles of Faith of the Mormon Church, we read, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God." And Mr. Talmage, one of the most authoritative writers in Mormon doctrines, also says, "It is noticeable that we make no reservation respecting the Book of Mormon on the ground of incorrect translation. To do so would be to ignore attested facts as to the bringing forth of that book. Joseph Smith, the prophet, seer, and revelator, through whom the ancient record has been translated into our modern tongue, expressly avers that the translation was effected through the gift and power of God and is in no sense the product of linguistic scholarship." So Smith was not going to claim great linguistic ability for himself. He was, however, prepared to say that he had special powers from God communicated to him, enabling him to give an entirely accurate translation. Not only is it to be thought entirely accurate, but it is an inspired translation. And no errors are said to exist in the Book of Mormon. Now, the Mormon Church will take the position, of course, there are errors in translation in some places in our Bible. But the Mormon Bible is so much better because no errors are said to exist in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon will help you find, in fact, all the errors in the Bible. This is the rare claim by these individuals. Joseph Fielding Smith, who is an authoritative historian for the Mormon Church, tells us that, "Guided by the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Spirit of the Lord, it is not difficult for one to discern the errors of the Bible." And Joseph Smith, doubtless, is put on a higher plane of authority than our Lord Jesus Christ, because he had authority to alter the very text of Scripture, which he did do, rewriting the Bible in places. He appropriated to himself a higher authority than our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus said concerning the Old Testament, for example, "Not a jot or a tittle would pass away until all would be fulfilled." He made it clear that he had not come at all to destroy the law or to take away from it, but to see that the law was fulfilled. But Smith would set himself up as an authority to change the Bible, to rewrite the Scriptures where he desired. And in fact, he did so in places. Note the following statement by Joseph Smith. "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion. And a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book." So the Book of Mormon would start off in the process of one's initiation into the Mormon cult. The Book of Mormon would be put on a par, first of all, with the Bible. Then as one would advance in the false teachings of this iniquitous cult, he would gradually learn that the Book of Mormon was on a higher plane than the Bible itself. In the words of Joseph Smith, if I may repeat them for emphasis, the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth. And that includes the Bible. The Book of Mormon then is more correct than the Bible. And furthermore, a man would get nearer to God by abiding by the precepts taught in the Book of Mormon than he would do by adhering to the teachings of any other book. Hence, a man will do better spiritually by adhering to the Book of Mormon than he will be doing by adhering to the Book of God. And it may be said, in that case, that any time a disagreement arises between the Book of Mormon and the Book of God, all the Mormons wouldn't have any doubt as to which book they would decide in favor of. Where that agreement would arise, immediately the Book of Mormon would be given precedence over anything the Bible would teach. Now, Joseph Smith decided to rewrite part of the Bible. And when he did, Joseph Smith said that this edition produced by him was the inspired version. He put the Bible on one side and his own production, such as it was, on the other side. He referred to his as the inspired version, thus implying that the regular edition of the Word of God was incomplete and incorrect, and that one only had the true light of God by reading Joseph Smith's part interpretation of the Word of God. Now, it's very interesting to consider some of the things that Joseph introduced to the new Bible, called the inspired version. First of all, Joseph decided in Genesis 3 to change things a bit there and put the devil in a better light. I always suspect a man's loyalty when he starts arguing for the devil. And Joseph Smith decided in the inspired version to change things and to tell us that, first of all, Satan decided to offer himself as a sacrifice to redeem mankind. So Joseph Smith's Bible offers the devil, first of all, as a would-be savior. Only God decided not to have the devil as the sacrifice for sinners. This made the devil mad. He rebelled against God, and consequently, he's been warring against God ever since. That's in Joseph Smith's Bible. Another distinctive doctrine introduced by Joseph Smith is that Adam got baptized. Now, he had to get the water in, even into Genesis 3, to make sure Adam would be awarded full salvation in the life to come. And so he managed to get Adam completely immersed. And another thing that Joseph Smith introduced to his version, namely the pre-existence of the souls of all men. Hence, all men had a pre-existence before the world was formed. And we'll bring in some comments about that a little later on. However, the Mormons accept all these changes, for it is stated that the members of the church, that is, the members of the Mormon religion, do accept fully all of these things and all the additions that have been made by Joseph Smith as divine revelations. Now, the most striking thing of all of the changes Joseph Smith introduced to his inspired version of the Bible was a change in Genesis chapter 50. After all, if we had to wait until about 1830 for the arrival of God's prophet Joseph Smith, wouldn't it be a strange thing that we had a Bible all the while that never even knew about Joseph Smith? If we had a Bible all the while that never even mentioned him, now Joseph decided he had better put that straight. And so in Genesis chapter 50, he wrote about himself. He got his own name into the Bible. And Joseph said, "That seer will I bless, and his name shall be called Joseph, and it shall be after the name of his father." And he was called after his father, who was an old rascal, selling blessings for gain. "Now the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand shall bring my people unto salvation." So Joseph would be able to prove that he was an authentic prophet by referring to the inspired version of the Bible. He even put in a wee word for his wife too. And his wife was specifically told that her name was Emma, and that the Lord spoke to Emma in this new Bible and said that she would have to accept all the other wives that the Lord would be giving to Joseph. So Joseph was a very clever man. He recognized that his wife would probably rebel once he decided to take several more into his company. And he decided that he had better get his wife a word from the Lord, so he wrote a wee command in for her benefit as well. I don't know whether that's satisfied in the case, but there it is. Joseph got himself in to the Bible pretty quickly. Now, what is the Book of Mormon all about? We wouldn't have time tonight, except to sum it up very quickly, to say that In the first place, it is an account of two great waves of immigration to the American continent. The first wave of immigration was that of the nation of the Jaredites. We're going away back, supposedly, a long while into history, right back to the time of the Tower of Babel. And there are people descended from Jared, and they had to set sail in 8 barges to make the ocean trip from the Middle East across, doubtless, the Mediterranean and the Atlantic until they would reach America. Now, the barges had to be made as long as a tree. They were to be made exceeding tight. The Book of Mormon says, even that they could hold water like a dish. Now, Jared's brother decided to argue with the Lord that there were no luxurious conditions in these boats. And for the first thing, there would be a lack of air. There wouldn't be sufficient air in the barges to allow the occupants to breathe. So the Lord said in the Book of Mormon, "Behold, thou shalt make a hole in the top and also in the bottom." I wouldn't like to set sail in a boat with a hole in the bottom as well as one in the top. "And when thou shalt suffer for air, thou shalt unstop the hole and receive air." Don't know what would happen when you pull the bottom one out. "And if it be so that the water come in upon thee, behold, ye shall stop the hole that ye may not perish in the flood." But eventually they got there, and they populated the land, but unfortunately a savage battle broke out, in one of which 2 million mighty men plus their wives and children were slain. This is all in Joseph's imagination, no doubt. And there came at the last only 2 warriors to remain out of all that vast multitude. One called Coriantumr, and the other called Shivs. And Coriantumr smote off the head of Shivs, that Shivs raised up upon his hands and fell. And after that he struggled for breath. I would say he probably did. Having his head cut off, he died. Now there's another wave of immigration to the continent, this time that of Lehi and his descendants. He was forced to leave Jerusalem around about B.C. 600. Now, for a little while, because of persecution, they went to live in the region bordering the Dead Sea. Then God sent some of this man's sons back to Jerusalem to get a set of brass plates containing the 5 books of Moses. There's no record of any kind of scripture ever being written on brass plates, but the Bible does mention the scrolls. And I think if Joseph had been using his brains, he would have kept to the biblical convention. But however, perhaps the brass plates and golden plates were more mysterious and more attractive to the mind of the natural man. But anyway, when they got these brass plates, they had to set off for America. And Nephi, one of the sons, proceeded to build a ship. Now, they had no means of getting across the Atlantic, no means of navigation, that is. However, Nephi discovered a magic ball. And this ball contained a spindle which pointed the way for the ship to go. And with the aid of this little magic contrivance, they navigated the Atlantic and got to the west coast of South America eventually. Part of that family became the ancestors of the American Indians. And the Lord cursed this part of the family and caused a skin of blackness to come upon them. Now, somebody got awkward with the Mormons and pointed out that the Indians were called the Redskins and that they weren't black. And what a strange and extraordinary contradiction this was in the Book of Mormon, when the ancestors of the American Indians were black. But the devil's never lost for an answer. And a Mormon missionary gave his answer to this question, that the plates on which the Book of Mormon is based, when the plates were written, there was no word for brown. And the inspiration that was claimed for the plates somehow didn't seem to cover that color difference. Now, the other part of the book, of course, is put on golden plates, and the cupping of these plates is rather a very interesting matter. For one thing, there was to be witnesses, and the witnesses themselves had a most peculiar experience once the cupping out of the golden plates started. The plates themselves were written supposedly in a language that Joseph Smith called Reformed Egyptian. There is no evidence that the language ever existed in such a form. Nobody ever heard of Reformed Egyptian before. There wasn't a scholar of Egyptian in all the world had ever heard of any such form that the language ever took. So, without a shred of evidence, Joseph Smith purported to have had access to language in Reformed Egyptian, that this language was written on these imaginary golden plates, and these golden plates provide the basis for most of the Book of Mormon. We will remember, of course, when God wrote the Bible, He gave the Bible in the language of the people. Whether the Hebrew of the Old Testament is considered or the Greek of the New, that language was in the common tongue of the people. The language in which God couched His revelation to man was the common tongue. The Hebrew language, forming for the most part the language of the Bible in the Old Testament, and the commonly spoken Greek, forming the language of the New Testament. No one ever saw these golden plates but Joseph. And, of course, if Joseph had such a reputation locally that his eventual father-in-law didn't approve of the marriage, and three other men who knew him, who were men of good repute, saw him as such a notorious rascal in his day, it doesn't seem that Joseph would be a good authority to rely on when he was the only one who saw the golden plates. Now, Joseph had three witnesses. We're told that by divine direction he was to have three witnesses appointed. The names of these men are Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Horace. These three men went down into the woods with Smith and knelt in prayer with them. And an angel stood before them and showed them the plates, so the story goes. However, later on, Whitmer and Cowdery were thrown out of the Mormons, being charged with offenses of thieving and counterfeiting. So they weren't reliable men in the first place, being held to be thieves and counterfeiters. Then Horace, who was the other one, he changed his testimony later, and he said, "I did not see them as I see that pencil case there, yet I saw them with the eye of faith." So the man could not say with bold effrontery that he did see the golden plates. It boils down to hearing him speak more factually. He's saying, "I saw them with the eye of faith. I saw them just as distinctly as I saw anything about me, though at the time they were covered over with a cloth." Now, that's a striking statement. He saw those golden plates as distinctly as he saw anything, although they were kept covered all the time by the cunning Joseph with a cloth. That's even better than the Pope of Rome has ever contrived. All three of these witnesses later became apostates from the Mormon Church, although we're told that two of them were later rebaptized and probably received in again. So Joseph Smith claimed that the language on the golden plates was a language that has never existed, Reformed Egyptian. No one saw these plates except with the eye of faith. They saw them clearly when they were covered with a cloth. They were not reliable people. Even the Mormons themselves classified them as thieves and counterfeiters. And I would say you would need reliable men as witnesses. In spite of the fact that Joseph was told to get 3 witnesses, he went on and got 8 more witnesses, although these people were all related to the families concerned. Now, the deciphering of the golden plates is more wonderful still. Joseph got these magic glasses, and when he put them on, although he was not skilled in language, he was able to understand the Reformed Egyptian and translate them very accurately, so that his translation was better even than the translation of the English Bible, being an inspired translation. Then when Joseph had finished the job, making sure that all the time when anyone else was helping him, he was working away behind a curtain, so nobody could ever see what he was working at in there. And Joseph kept repeating these words through the curtain, and whoever was working on the outside kept writing away in obedience to the prophet. Once the job was done, the golden plates and these mysterious spectacles disappeared. So Joseph couldn't even produce the golden plates later on, nor could he produce the magic spectacles that enabled him to interpret the book. It is said that translation was so inspired as to be without error. And yet, since the Book of Mormon was first produced in 1830, more than 3,000 changes have been made in the time since. What an amazing fact that the Mormon Church has actually the audacity to hold up their book, a book that is obviously a fraud, and suggests that it has a higher authority than the Bible. That in the Book of Mormon there is an inspired translation without error. And yet, since 1830, when the book first came out, there have been more than 3,000 changes. Some of the changes are recorded for us, and it's certainly interesting to hear about some of these changes. For example, the grammar was all wrong in the original edition in many places. Here is one place where there had to be a change. Joseph Smith wrote down the words in his inspired and inerrant edition, "My father had read and saw." Now, any child at school knows or should know that "had saw" is definitely bad grammar. And Joseph Smith claimed an infallible translation. And this error, this grammatical error, had to be put right. Obviously, Moroni was a bit of a fool when it came to English grammar. Another thing, "Thy power and goodness and mercy is over all the inhabitants of the earth." That had to be changed, saying there was a plural reference there to "are." "Thy power and goodness and mercy are over all the inhabitants of the earth." "The tender mercies of the Lord is." Again, there was bad grammar. They had to get that changed. "The tender mercies of the Lord are." Then there's this remarkable change too. Once more, putting the Pope to shame with the magic possibilities of this. "When Moroni had said these words, he went forth among the people, waving the rent of his garment in the air, that all might see the writing which he had wrote upon the rent." Now, if you can imagine the garment, rip it down the middle, how you could lift the rent out of that and wave it in the air, and furthermore, write on the rent the message that you have to relay. That's really something marvelous. So they had to get that put right, and the sentence was changed in the Mormon Bible. It's so inspired as to be without error, whether grammatical error or any other kind of error. "Waving the rent part of his garment in the air, that all might see the writing which he had written upon the rent part." So the change was made. In the 1830 edition, "The angel said unto me, Behold the Lamb of God, yea, even the Eternal Father." And this was corrected to read, "Behold the Lamb of God, yea, even the Son of the Eternal Father." There had to be these changes. While Joseph Smith put out the story to help the credibility of this invention of his, that a contact had been made with Professor Anthon. And Professor Anthon had apparently said the translation was a wonderful piece of work, the best that he had ever seen. But the Book of Mormon claims that the Lord knoweth that none other people knoweth our language. Therefore he hath prepared means for the interpretation thereof. And the question is asked quite rightly, if that statement is right and nobody can know the language, how could this professor know that the translation was correct? There was a contradiction there. On the other hand, if the professor could make a judgment as to the accuracy of that supposed translation, then the Book of Mormon wouldn't be true, for it says there no other people knows our language. So there is this absurdity. However, that professor, when he learned that his name was taken in vain and used by the Mormons falsely, quickly made it right that he had never seen any article by Joseph Smith, and he certainly had not at any time ever commended Joseph Smith or work purportedly coming from his pen as being genuine or the best he had ever seen. So there is much deceit and lying in the course of spreading the Mormon religion. What about the teachings of Mormonism? For one thing, Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon contradict one another as to belief in the Trinity. The Book of Mormon teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, but this quotation, for example, this is the doctrine of Christ and the only and true doctrine of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. However, Joseph Smith didn't believe in the Trinity, and he taught that there were three distinct personages and three gods. So there's contradiction between the prophet and the Book of Mormon. We press on, however, to the teaching of the Mormon Church that the Father, God the Father, has a body of flesh and bone as tangible as a man. Now, Jesus Christ said, God is a spirit. He also taught that a spirit hath not flesh and bone. The Mormon religion teaches that God the Father has a body of flesh and bone. That will also bear upon the birth of Jesus Christ. For the Mormon Church, not believing in the unique birth of Christ, not believing in the virgin birth of Christ, will insist that the birth of Christ came about in the natural way, came about by a physical union between the Mormon God and Mary, the mother of Christ. Now, first of all, the Father has a body of flesh and bone. I want you to be clear about that. The Doctrines and Covenants, an authoritative document in the Mormon Church, teaches this. Also, many other Mormon writers will go on to say that the Father is a personal being, a definite form with bodily parts and spiritual passions. We affirm that to deny the materiality of God's person is to deny God, for a thing without parts has no whole, and an immaterial body cannot exist. And we might wonder how the Mormons can believe in the Holy Spirit when they say there is no spirit form without a body. Never mind. There is then a body with relation to God the Father. The Mormon Church teaches that wherever there is a father, there must also be a mother. So if there is a divine father, did you ever know that there's a mother God? There's a mother God as well as a father God. And generation can only come about in the natural way which we know upon this earth. So a father God, in order to beget a progeny, needed a mother God as well. And Mormon teaching is, since we have a father who is our God, we must also have a mother who possesses the attributes of Godhood. You know that you have a mother God in heaven as well as a father. And there is a Mormon hymn which starts off by saying, I had learned to call thee Father through thy Spirit from on high. And the question goes on later, is asked later, in the heavens, are parents single? No! The thought makes reason stare. Truth is reason, truth eternal. Tells me, I have a mother there. So you have a mother God as well as a father God. All men and women are in the similitude of the universal father and mother. Mother is spelt with a capital M. So there's not only a universal father in heaven, but a universal mother And we are literally the sons and daughters of deity. As spirits, we are the offspring of celestial parentage. So our Father God with our Mother God, working in cooperation, produced this spiritual progeny. God Himself had a father. It is perfectly plain in the Mormon religion, and by the teaching of the prophet Joseph Smith, the prophet taught that our father had a father, and so on, way on, back and back and back. So you get to the place of where you have to ask, does the Mormon church accept that God the Father is God Almighty? He Himself had a father. Therefore, there was someone greater than He was. And back of that, there was somebody else who was His father. Joseph Smith declared the doctrine of a plurality of gods is as prominent in the Bible as any other doctrine. Paul says there are gods many and lords many. And so this evil worker desires to pervert the Scriptures. How many gods there are, I do not know. But he says, there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds, and when men were not passing through the same ordeals that we are now passing through. That course has been from all eternity, and it is and will be to all eternity. If you've listened to that statement, you will realize that mankind is eternal. Really, there is no such thing as creation. Now, the Mormon will get around that by saying there is a creation. And there is a creation of the human body. But as to his spirit, man has an eternal existence. He was in the beginning with Christ when Christ created the world. In fact, God who created the world, really, it was Adam. And it's wonderful to look into the history of God. God Himself was once as we are now. So the God of heaven isn't someone who's infinite, omniscient, and almighty. He was a creature once just like you were. And he's an exalted man, and he sits yonder in heaven. Do you ever hear such nonsense? You wonder how anybody in their right senses would ever be so much of a fool to be led into the Mormon religion. If you could see him today, you would see him like a man in form. He was once a man like us. Yea, God Himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ Himself did. And the statement is made by a Mormon writer, God, the Eternal Father, was once a mortal man who passed through the school, a school of life, a school of earth life, similar to that through which we are now passing. He became God, an exalted being. You know, that's what the devil taught in the garden. Ye shall be as gods. Doesn't seem to me a strange thing that Joseph Smith, rewriting the Bible, should bring the devil in there in good light and have him offering himself as the Redeemer of mankind. Now, God grew into his Godhood. We may put it that way, for Joseph Smith taught, here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you've got to learn how to be gods yourselves. That's the devil's teaching. And to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another, and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so God grew into his Godhood. We then, Joseph Fielding Smith says, have to pass through mortality and receive resurrection, and then go on to perfection just as our Father, Father spelt with a capital, just as our Father did before us. So God Himself progressed onto His Godhood and grew into the eternal. Now God is Adam. Adam is the Mormon's God. I thank the Lord tonight that the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its purity is a far better message than that of the Mormon religion. President Brigham Young said, when our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives. I don't know what he did with the rest of them. But he brought one of his wives. Maybe he had a hard time with the rest and decided to leave them somewhere. But he brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. Now listen about Adam. He helped to make and organize this world. What a lie. The drowned that is the devil's lie. Adam helped to make and organize this world. He is Michael, the archangel, the ancient of days. What blasphemy. To make out that Adam, a guilty sinner, is the ancient of days, about whom holy men have written and spoken. He is our Father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. You hear that? Adam, the first sinner, who fell to the devil's will in the garden. He is our God. He's the only God with whom we have to do. Now the Mormons are liars. And even if you were to try to debate on these things with a Mormon, you might expect him some of the time, some point, to say, no, that's not what we mean. But we contend that words do mean what we can see that they mean. And surely if these words mean anything, when the prophet Brigham Young wrote, He is our Father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. There's no other sense you can take out of it, but that the only God with whom anyone can have to do is Adam. Now the Mormons won't admit to worshipping Adam, and they won't admit that they pray to him, but they claim rather that they worship Elohim, which is the Hebrew name for God. However, just the same, Brigham Young said, He's the only God with whom we have to do. And in his pre-existent state, whatever he did with his wives, he had them, Brigham Young claims. Now, not only did Adam help to make the world, but did you ever realize that Joseph Smith had a hand in making the world too? Joseph Smith was there with Jesus Christ making the world. Did you know that? If you can believe in Mormonism, you can believe in anything. How far will the devil go in spreading these lies and slanders? Now, it is said here that one time they had a council out in eternity. Council of Gods was held in the star Kolob, at which the organization of the earth was planned. And Jesus Christ, or Jehovah, created this earth under the direction of his father Elohim. He was helped in this process by Michael, who was Adam, in his pre-existent form. Joseph Fielding Smith, who is the authoritative historian of the Mormon Church, says, I have a strong view or conviction that there were others also who assisted them, perhaps Noah and Enoch. And of course he's going to have support of another Mormon writer, he'll tell us that Abraham, Moses, Peter, James, and John all had a hand in organizing the creation of the world. Now, why not Joseph Smith, too? The writer asks. And those who were appointed to be rulers before the earth was formed. So, Joseph Smith was there at the beginning, helping Jesus Christ to create the world. The human race itself, as we have pointed out, is eternal. The human spirit wasn't created. The human spirit was pre-existent with Christ. So that whatever Christ was, we are too. And to this end, man was also, this is a statement from the Doctrine and Covenants, man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence or the light of truth was not created or made. Neither indeed can be. The intelligent part of man was never created, but always existed. There was a self-existent spirit element. So, man existed in the very beginning with Christ. And Christ did not stand in the relationship of God to man. He was just one of the spirit children, along with the rest of mankind. Among the spirit children of Elohim, the firstborn was and is Jehovah, or Jesus, to whom all others are juniors. And Jesus Christ is not the father of the spirits who have taken or yet shall take bodies upon this earth, for he's one of them. He is the son, as they are sons or daughters of Elohim. So the writer is saying Jesus is just one of the spirit children, the same as the rest of us are spirit children of the Father. It says in the Doctrines and Covenants, again, referring to mankind, ye were also in the beginning with the Father. So God must share His existence with man. And, of course, God, our father Adam, was once a man like the rest of us. The devil and the rest of the demons were also spirit children. And that would make them the brothers of Jesus Christ. What an iniquitous teaching to have the devil as a brother of Jesus. As for the devil and his fellow spirits, they are brothers to man and also to Jesus, and the sons and daughters of God in the same sense that we are. That's the teaching of the Mormon Church. Jesus Christ, therefore, is not any more divine than the rest of us. The deity of Christ or the divinity of Christ is not unique. The birth of Christ is not unique. The Mormon religion teaches. Jesus Christ was just born the same as anybody else was born. He was born by means of a physical union. When, listen to this about the birth of Christ. When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten Him in His own likeness. And who is the Father? I'm quoting here, I'm not commenting. And who is the Father? He is the first of the human family. And when Christ took a tabernacle, that is, when Christ took a body, it was begotten by His Father in heaven after the same manner as the tabernacles or bodies of Cain, Abel, and the rest of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden, and who is our Father in heaven. And that Father is Adam. Jesus Christ was born of Adam. Now, Mormons lack the honesty to hold to much of their writings, and they will, if need be, deny what some of the prophets, like Brigham Young or Joseph Smith, have said. They will deny this when it suits them. Nevertheless, the Father who begot Jesus Christ, according to this statement made by Brigham Young, was the first of the human family, namely Adam. Another writer says that Christ was not born without the aid of man, and that man was God. And of course, the God believed in was Adam. The fall, when it came to pass, was really a blessing, because it is necessary, in order to have exaltation in the Mormon religion, to be married and to have children. Now, the Mormon religion teaches that Jesus was married and that Jesus had children. The statement is as follows from one of the apostles of Mormonism. We say it was Jesus Christ who was married, whereby He could see His seed before He was crucified. I shall say here that before our Savior died, He looked upon His own natural children as we look upon ours. When Mary came to the sepulchre, she saw two angels, and she said unto them, they have taken away my Lord. Only they add here, our husband. And Jesus was the bridegroom for Mary, Martha, and the other Mary, if it shocks not our nerves. So the Mormon religion teaches. The fall of man was really a blessing in disguise. Adam, if he had not transgressed, would not have fallen. He would have remained in the Garden of Eden. He would have had no children. Thus, there would have been no joy, for there would have been no children. Accordingly, we find Adam saying in the inspired book of Moses, Joseph Smith's version, blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression my eyes are opened. So Adam is virtually saying in the Book of Mormon, hallelujah for the fall in the garden. Hallelujah, my eyes are opened. Hallelujah for the way the devil came in and deceived Eve, my wife, and she persuaded me to eat. Were it not for our transgression, we should never have had seed. We'd never have known good and evil, and nor would we have had the joy of redemption. The fall of man, Joseph Fielding Smith says, came as a blessing in disguise. And yet at the same time, the Mormon Church will teach that the fall required atonement. I want to make a comment on what the Mormon means by salvation. The Mormons often claim to believe that Christ died to save everybody. And when this claim is made, the person who is being converted to Mormonism must try to get the sense of the word save. Now, that when the Mormon talks about Jesus dying to save everybody, what he means to say is that Christ died so that everyone could be raised from the dead. The atonement of Christ, according to the Mormons, does not determine where a man will go after the resurrection, since this is determined by a man's own actions. In other words, the blood of Christ does not save, merely guarantees you a physical resurrection. That's how he came to save. If you want to get God's blessing and salvation, you'll have to do it by means of your own works. A striking thing not commonly known about the Mormon religion is that where the blood of Christ cannot cleanse, I think my time is gone, and I hope your patience is not. Now let me say that this is a very striking thing. The blood of Christ could feel to cleanse away every stain of sin, according to the Mormon religion. And even though they repent, the blood of Christ may in certain circumstances fail to cleanse a sinner from his sin. Therefore, Joseph Fielding Smith says, their only hope is to have their own blood shed to atone as far as possible in their behalf. When the blood of Christ fails to cleanse away your sin, the only thing that you can do then is to have your own blood shed. I don't know who's going to act as the priest. I don't know what sort of carry-on will take place in a Mormon temple forbidden to the Gentiles or the non-Mormons. If a Mormon religion teaches that if you can't have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, your own blood will have to be shed. We're not really given any information on that statement, what that means. But in time gone by, many a person has disappeared in the Mormon state. Many a person has disappeared for good. If the person then would be saved, he must sacrifice his own life to atone as far as his power lies for that sin. For the blood of Christ alone, under certain circumstances, will not avail. Isn't that the devil's doctrine? That the blood of a sinner must be shed to atone for his own sin, and the blood of Christ does not suffice. And if you're going to be saved, you have to believe in Joseph Smith the same as you will believe in Christ. It must not be forgotten that faith in Christ and faith in Joseph Smith go together. So if you would be saved according to the Mormon religion, you'll have to put your faith in Joseph Smith. And Christ is supposed to have said to Smith, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Joseph Smith, they who believe not in your words and are not baptized in water in my name for the remission of their sins, that they may receive the Holy Ghost, shall be damned." So they must heed Joseph Smith in order to be saved. To be saved means you become a god, and it's necessary for you to be baptized to be saved, and even to be baptized on behalf of the dead to procure salvation for them. It's necessary that you should be married and have children to be saved. And for women who are married to non-Mormons, of course, provision is made whereby they can marry a Mormon for eternity. All marriages in this life that are not made with other Mormons are null and void and will cease at least at death, if not before. And a woman can certainly engage to marry a Mormon spiritually and marry him for eternity, even while she's married to another man down here. So some of you men better watch in case your wives become Mormons. And just keep a watchful eye on her, the ring finger of her left hand, and make sure another ring doesn't mysteriously appear one of these days, and she may end up with another husband besides yourself. This is a devilish religion. And if you don't get married and have children and have a family in the Mormon religion, then you have little hope for eternity. You might get so far as to be an angel, serving in a humble fashion those who are gods, but you're not going to get supreme elevation unless you marry in accordance. Now, there may be some woman who has remained single against her wishes, or a woman who has been married to another man, not a Mormon, but the Mormons have made provision so that in the life to come, they can find a husband among the members of a Mormon church and thus receive a blessing after all. Nobody will deceive but Mormons. And Joseph Smith himself said, in answer to the question, will everybody be damned but Mormons? He said, yes. So there's salvation only in the Mormon church. I'll not go on any further except to say that as far as the millennium is concerned, there surely would be need for a bathing costume, because one of the great activities, in fact it says here, the great work of the millennium will be temple work, baptism for the dead. And during the millennium, mortals will be able to be baptized for all those who have lived from the beginning of time. The mortals will be directed in this work by the resurrected saints and the Savior. So all the time in the millennium, it will be baptism after baptism. And I would say the only uniform you'll need, apart from the holy garments that all Mormons have to wear, marked with mysterious symbols, which others will never be allowed to see, but these holy garments must be worn at all times. Presumably you can put your bathing costume on over the top, and during the millennium for 1,000 years, you can keep on baptizing and being baptized for all the dead people who ever lived. What a foolish religion. Joseph Smith is without doubt a false prophet. The Word of God says if the person has prophesied something and it didn't come to pass, recognize that person as a false prophet. Now, Joseph Smith prophesied in September 1832 that the New Jerusalem and the temple would be built in Missouri in the United States. This generation will not pass away, he said, until the house shall be built unto the Lord. Joseph Smith long gone, and they haven't brought Zion to Independence, Missouri. They have had to locate in the state of Utah, so the prophecy didn't come to pass. Smith said there were men on the moon, and he described them too. That prophecy didn't come to pass. When the Americans got there, they didn't find any of those men. The Mormon prophet Brigham Young said there were people living in the sun. They must be nicely tanned. No question about it, there are people in the sun. There was another prophecy by Herbert Kimball. He said, Brother Brigham Young will become President of the United States. That must be in the millennium. Then Young prophesied that the American Civil War would not free the slaves. But the slaves were freed. And Brigham Young was wrong. He was a false prophet. Brigham Young said, we'll never be admitted into the states without denying the principle of polygamy. But they did set aside polygamy in order to get into the states. They set it aside at least formally, if not practically. There was a special revelation for a Mormon prophet called David Patton. He was to go on a mission the following spring, Smith said. But Patton was killed by October before the spring came around. And Joseph Smith was proved to be the false prophet. Now God says if a man makes a prophecy and doesn't come to pass, you recognize that man is a false prophet. If you want the reference, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. He's a false prophet. If he makes a prediction and doesn't come to pass, having set himself up as a prophet, recognize this, God says. He's a false prophet. And we brand Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and the rest of the modern leaders in the Mormon church as false prophets. We brand their teaching as false and heretical, anti-biblical, anti-Christian. And we know that any child of God with an ounce of sense would never be deceived by any of the fanciful teachings of the Mormon church. Now, you have suffered long and have been kind, but you'll remember that we went on a wee bit long tonight in the first service, and so we have suffered in this account this time. When I speak again on the false cults, I hope to let you out a wee bit earlier. I hope that you'll accept that explanation. We'll have a word of prayer. I don't know, have you any other communication? Heavenly Father, we do ask Thee to bless our thoughts about Thy Word. We know that there are many deceptions, many false prophets going out into this world. Help every child of God to be aware of the devil's deceptions. And we pray that sinners in this locality will not be deceived by the false gospel of Mormonism. Hear and answer prayer, we beseech Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.